It's good to see all of you tonight. We started to say that we didn't have as good a crowd tonight. We've got as good a crowd, we just don't have as many as we had last night. But we're happy to see each one of you. See some of the family. They never get tired of it. Some of the families come in, we're glad to see them as well. We've been talking about the theme from Galatians. And we've called it, What Makes the Church Run Well? And it's based on the statement that you did run well, but who did hinder you from obeying the truth? In the 5th chapter and verse 7 of Galatians. And we've talked about the things that would make the church run well, like the right kind of preaching and the right plan and the right practice. And then we talked about the right people last night. And tonight we're going to talk about the right patience that's needed for the church to run well. And let's look at Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read two verses to begin with, where the apostle said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Where he says long-suffering here in the King James translation, the New American Standard says patience. And really those two words are such kindred words that sometimes it's hard to translate, whether to translate it patience or to translate it long-suffering. But they both have the similar ideas, and there may be a shade of difference between the two, but it is just a shade between the two words, and we know what we talk about when we talk about each one of them. Whether we talk about patience, we talk about long-suffering. Someone said that the American prayer is, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." That is seemingly has been ours for a long time. We just don't like to wait for results. We like to have it now. And sometimes that disposition will have a great effect upon the work of a local church. The Christian's life is to be one of patience and long-suffering. And I said there might be a shade of difference between the two words. And if there is a shade of difference, it would go something like this. Patience is that which sees a mission through. Sometimes we talk about it in the sense of endurance. And that kind of patience, it gets started to, and then it sees it through until it's accomplished. And one has the patience to do that, and how long ever it takes and whatever it takes to go through whatever needs to be done in order to achieve the goal that you set out for. And you don't give up on it quickly. Long-suffering, it emphasizes more the idea of delaying punishment or judgment. One's long-suffering toward another in that he delays the rebuke, or he delays the punishment or the discipline, or whatever it may be. But all of it has the same element in it, that you endure in that which you're doing, and you want to accomplish the results that you've set out to accomplish. But sometimes you have to delay some of the things that you might like to do in order to bring it about more quickly. And we need a good dose of patience mixed with long-suffering. And for that reason, sometimes the translations will use long-suffering and sometimes patience, and sometimes use both the same verse, and the idea of mixing the two together. But what we want to do tonight is that Paul, in this Galatian letter that we're reading, he points out three situations when patience can help a church, help it a great deal in running well. The first situation that I want to notice is patience while dealing with controversy. And believe me, controversy is going to come, and it will come. And so we need the patience and the long-suffering, often that's necessary to weather the storm of controversy. Even among the people of God, there has been controversy for many, many years. I had folks tell me sometimes, Brother Frankel said, I wish you wouldn't preach on these controversial subjects so much. He said, the world is looking at us, and we don't need to be telling the world that we have controversy among us. I said, bless your heart, they're going to find it out. And I said, in the second place, they can't read the Bible without finding it out, because the very early church had controversy. They had controversy when it had to do with the Judaizing teachers. It had controversy when it had to do with the Gnostics. So the early church was rampant with controversy. And so for that reason, we can read a lot in what the Bible says about how to deal with it and when it does come. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or rather, make it part of the 11th chapter, and in verse 19, he says, there must needs be, the King James says, there must needs be heresies among you, also heresies among you, that those who approve may be made manifest. The New King James says, there must also be factions among you. Factions among whom? Among the Christians, those at Corinth. He says that he believes reports that he's had concerning certain controversies that plague the Corinthian church. I believe it partly because there needs to be heresies. There must need to be heresies or factions among you. And he says that they that approve might be made manifest. Well, all that says is that God can use those to his advantage. The devil sometimes tries to get at the Lord's people, and then the Lord makes a fool out of him by using his tactics and turn them around on him and having good to come from it. He's not saying, when he says there must needs be factions, that that's God's will that there be factions among you. He says that's the way it's going to be. And given the world it is and the people that are in it, and even among Christians, those who make up the church, there's going to be factions. There's going to be one kind or the other. But he says that they that approve may be made manifest. What does he mean by that? He means it's going to separate the men from the boys. It will have a purifying effect, and it can set apart those that are genuine from those who are not. It will shake off the straw and sticks and perishable things, and it will reserve those who are made of gold and silver and better material. And it has a way of doing that. So there's going to be controversy. So since there's going to be, then we know it's there. We need to learn how to handle it and how to be patient or long-suffering throughout it. Back to Galatians in chapter 5. As we notice in verse 13, he says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Liberty or freedom. Use not liberty for an occasion unto the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, we read that one last night, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In this text, he says that we are to love one another, and if we love one another as we should, then we will not bite and devour one another. We will deal gently one with another. We will deal patiently one with another. And so we need patience and long-suffering as we deal with each other. and it keeps the church from being eaten up with strife. Now, if there is differences, it's good to discuss them. If you can discuss them without them degenerating into strife, you can have good discussion, each respecting the other, each showing respect for the other, and you can accomplish a great deal. And that discussion is not to be a knock-down, drag-out affair, but rather it's to be a honest and honorable, and add to that patient discussion of differences that may exist when these factions arise. But if we degenerate into a dogfight, as it were, in that somebody's going to be left hurt that doesn't need to be hurt, somebody's going to be shaken off that doesn't need to be shaken off, because of the attitude that we manifest. And so he's telling us, yes, there's going to be factions, but he tells us in Galatians, he says, you're to walk in the Spirit, that you not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we're prone to fulfill the lust of the flesh, then we'll get into such arguments and such wrath that's not consistent with being a Christian. And actually in this verse I just read, verse 15 is really the cure for the situation he names in verse 16. In verse 15 he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Then how do you deal with that? He says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, it will not degenerate into the type of argumentation that will bite and devour one another personally. It'll be the type that will be seeking for truth and not for personal victory or personal advantage over another. And the fruit of the Spirit includes long-suffering. If you notice again in the 22nd verse of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. That which is associated with being one who follows the Spirit, he is the person who's going to be long-suffering. And as we said a few minutes ago, long-suffering is the disposition to delay as much as you can the judgment or the punishment of an individual. But if we don't have that, then we'll find ourselves being eaten up by each other and discouraging each other to the point that we will no longer really exist as one of God's congregations. Not only that, when you turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, you can see that patience can keep the unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the first 3 verses, now that's the chapter where he talks about there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism as he goes on in the chapter, but we're not going to deal with that tonight. We've already dealt with that. But he says here in these first 3 verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, or bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice the command there. He's not telling them at this point, he's not telling them that you establish the unity. He is assuming that the unity is already established. And he tells them here, you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's something that has to be kept. And if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, that means we're going to have to bear with one another at times. Maybe at times we would think that we ought to pretty well bring the hatchet down, and that's the end of it. Let's put it to a conclusion. When in reality, we might need to back up just a bit and to see whether or not maybe that person might still be receptive to teaching and to bear with them. They may not have grown to the point that we'd like to for them to have grown, but they're still trying. We have to bear with them. We have to have the patience and the long suffering. But he says here that you may keep that unity of the Spirit. You know, those who have come lately and have advanced what we've called the ecumenical movement, their idea is that we need to get together and talk about it, and all of us agree to disagree, and then what we'll do, that we, after we agree to disagree, we'll all be one happy family, we'll be one happy group of people, and that we can take the world for Christ. What they're trying to do, they're trying to establish unity of the Spirit. But they can't establish the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit had already been established when he told them to keep that unity. It was after the unity was established by the Spirit. When you go back to the second chapter of Ephesians, he says, second chapter, he says in verse 16, they might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The both that he talks about is the Jew and the Gentile. Then he might reconcile them both unto God. When Christ came, this is how he found the world. When he came, the Jew was separated from God. The Gentiles were separated from God. And when Paul wrote the Roman letter, he proved that point in the first chapter, that the Gentiles needed the gospel because they were separated from God. And he proved in the second chapter that the Jews needed the gospel because they were separated from God. And that which separated them from God was sin. The Jew was separated from God because of his sin. The Gentile was separated from God because of his sin. And they were separated from each other by the middle wall of partition that was between them. And that middle wall of partition was the law of Moses. And so the Spirit came in, and when Jesus came, and he gave the Spirit to the apostles and so on, the Spirit comes in now and he establishes a unity between the Jew and the Gentile and with God. And what it did was he made it possible for the Jew to be forgiven through the gospel, take away that sin, and therefore restore that relationship and that fellowship between God and the Jew. And then the Gentiles, on the other hand, with that relationship, they were out of fellowship with God. He provided a way for them to have their sins taken away and would again have fellowship with God. Then he broke down the middle wall partition, he says, that's between us. And so he took out the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. So they are all in fellowship one with another. What the ecumenical movement does, it tries to affect the last of those acts. They try to destroy whatever difference exists between man and man. But in doing that, they forget that they have to be reconciled to God first. And so if this man and this man, both religious men, whatever differences may be between them, if you took all of them out of the way, you still would not have a situation that God's pleased with. First, you've got to take away that which separates them from God. And that which separates them from God is sin. And the only way they can get their sins taken away is by the will of God and how he tells us and gives us the plan of pardon for people of their sins. And so he establishes a unity. And it requires, even after that is established, it then also requires effort on our part to keep that unity. And one of the efforts is to be forbearing with one another and being long-suffering toward one another. So patience may accept each other's mere peculiarities. We're not talking about that. Everybody's peculiar, so that's me and thee, and they are a little bit. But it doesn't take away that. That's not what it's all about. Nor is it talking about overlooking each other's non-sinful faults. There are some faults that just don't rise to the level of being sin. Those trivial things that we do, and those trivial things we say sometimes, they do not rise to the point of sin. I think most of the time folks think it does. But I've got a few faults. My wife has a few faults. And she'll tell you about mine, and I'll tell you about hers. But we have learned kind of to overlook them, at least in public. And those faults are our property. But anyway, they don't rise up to what we would say would be a sin. But it takes patience to do that. But there's another area of patience. We need to have the patience and long-suffering to forgive sinners when they repent. Whether it be a alien sinner out in the world or a child of God who is a sinner and fallen away, we need to have the patience for forgiveness and patience enough to forgive. Look at Luke chapter 17, if you will, and look at verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves, he says in verse 3. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, sin, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, talking about patience, here's a fellow that sins. He repents of it. After having been rebuked, he says he'd forgive him. That's the end of it. What if he sins again? Well, he's just out of it. That's it. No. He said you've got to have patience enough to give him again. And forgive him again. Well, how many times, Lord, will basically sin indefinitely? Indefinitely. If he does, in this passage he says seven times. In another passage he says seven times 70. Indefinitely. But it takes patience. Sometimes we want to, if a person repents and comes back one time, then that's the end of it. But you may have to do it another time, another time, and another time. And that requires patience. And that's a part of long suffering. As long as one will repent, he says you should forgive him. We're told to forgive as the Heavenly Father forgives. And I know in no passage it says that the Heavenly Father is willing to forgive anybody short of repentance. And I do not know any passage where God's children are told to forgive anyone short of repentance. If he repent, forgive him. And the patience comes in is you may have to do it again and again and again. But when he turns and he says, I repent, forgive him. And we need that kind of patience. Patience to deal with each other's, what I call non-sinful faults or non-sinful peculiarities. But also those that are things that are sinful, patient enough to forgive them as many times as they need it, as long as they're able, are willing rather, to repent of it and turn from it. But we need to understand this, that long suffering is not ever suffering. Sometimes we have the idea that since the Lord is long suffering toward us, that he's ever suffering toward us. There's going to come a time when the Lord said, enough is enough. I don't know when that'll be. He's long suffering. He's long suffering to us, what he says. Not willing that any should repent, but all should come to repentance. And I don't know when he's going to say, I've had enough of you. But I know this. Anything that you can measure has an end to it. And long is a term of measurement. And long suffering may come to an end. And there may come a time when you're dealing with each other that you may get to the point you say, enough is enough. I've gone as far as I can. We're going to have to do something about this. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All right. Another situation where that we need to exercise long-suffering and patience is while teaching the lost. Very similar to what we just talked about, but a little different. Going back to Galatians chapter 6, and we want to notice the first 5 verses. First verse says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. Every man shall bear his own burden. Now, in this connection, he says, every man will bear his own fault, but then he says, his own burden. Each of us has the responsibility to take care of our obedience. You know, in this passage, I meant to say something about this another night, but in this very passage, in one breath, he says, bear you one another's burdens. And in the almost the next breath, he says, let every man shall bear his own burden. There are two different kinds of bearing and two different kinds of burden here. The first one, and I talked about the other night, where that we need to help others and all of that and help them to bear their burdens. But this last one is every man shall bear his own burden. That is, each one of us has to do our thing. Nobody's going to do it for us in our relationship to God. My wife can't be saved for me. My wife cannot bear my burden for me there. And I can't bear hers. You might like to bear mine. As Paul said, he wished that he could be a curse for Israel's sake. You might like to bear it, but you can't bear it because everyone has to bear his own burden. But in this text, in the first verse, he says, if he's overtaken in a fault, and spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That tells me that I need to be patient, long-suffering, even as I try to restore one who has fallen away. And also, we need to be patient while teaching and preaching in general, as we're trying to save souls. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And he says to Paul, to Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. In this context, talking to the young preacher Timothy, I have an idea that the main servant of the Lord he's talking about was one who preached the gospel. What it would apply to all of us, to one who preached the gospel, what kind of characteristics he should have. But he says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. Notice he says apt to teach, able to teach. Then patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So he says he's to be patient, and he opposes himself, and he'll have to recover himself. Now, what that tells me is this, that when I'm trying to teach one who is lost, I don't have control of his mind. I don't have control of his actions. And I couldn't if I tried to. What I can do, I can teach him. And I can patiently teach him. I can be long-suffering as I teach him. But in the final analysis, we have to realize that he's really opposing himself. He might be opposing those who love the truth and opposing me as a gospel preacher. But that's not the worst thing. What he's doing, he's opposing himself. And what we're trying to do is to get him to the point that he will give, where he repent and acknowledge the truth. And in doing that, he will recover himself from the grip of the devil. So I'm to patiently. You know, sometimes I get to teach a person, and I get to scratching my head and say, why in the world can't they see it? It looks to me like any dummy could see it. Then I have to back off and realize, hey, he hasn't been taught these things 20 or 30 years. This may be the first time or two he's heard it. And I need to back off and say, hey, it'd be just a little bit more patient, a little bit more long-suffering about it. And if you could, you might would obey for him. And you might recover for him, but you can't do it. He's opposed to himself. And he's going to have to get out of it himself. But he can do it through the guidance of the teaching that you give him. But he has to make the decision. He has to make the choice. And he has to come out of it. And it takes patience sometimes to deal with that. Maybe sometimes we give up too quickly. Other times we may spend so much time on it we are casting pearls before swine. And I freely and publicly confess, sometimes I don't know where that line is. Sometimes I don't know exactly when I ought to just quit and to turn him over to somebody else, maybe even the devil himself, or when I should keep on, show a little more patience, a little more long-suffering. But it requires that as we teach. And the fourth chapter in verse 2, he told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now that's the kind of preaching he says that the word involves. It involves the reproving. One translation says convicting or convincing. One other is more sharply, you may rebuke him. Other may be at times he needs exhorting, so you use exhortation. I use the word to exhort him. But in all of it, he says, with all long suffering and doctrine, or his other translation, with all long suffering and teaching. Converting one to Christ is more than just whipping up enthusiasm, and more than just whipping up emotion to get one to respond. It has to involve teaching, and it involves teaching that we're long suffering in. Teach and teach and teach and teach. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort. And this super salesman type of preaching, I don't believe I get it done. It's a difference in that super salesmanship type and the patient type of preaching, patiently bearing with the person and patiently teaching them out of the error of their way. The sales approach may be quicker because it can whip up the emotion and get a response at the time. But teaching will be more long-lasting. And that's the reason we need to be patient and long-suffering, because it will eventually bring fruit, but it takes longer than just whipping up an emotion and get them in the mood. Playing on the emotions is very much different from patient teaching. You can stir up emotions to the point that there's tears and jubilation even, but they haven't been taught. It's just a shell. It's just a thin shell. It's just thin ice that's going to break pretty quickly. Whereas teaching moves one to conversion. And I've said that at times, and some of this emotional preaching only moves folks to conversion. But this carries folks to conversion. And it requires more patience to do it. Intimidation and coercion may be faster. Teaching takes more time, but it's longer lasting. We need to be patient in our warnings and even in our discipline. I believe that the church ought to discipline wayward members, those who refuse to repent. I told a congregation I went to one time where they had not practiced discipline for years. I'm trying to talk them into it, and they finally agreed to it, a practicing church discipline. And as we talked about it, I said, now you be prepared. I said, there'll be some repercussions. I said, it's kind of like Brother Jim D. Moody, some of you knew Jim D., talked about when he was road commissioner over in Coleman County. He said it was election year, he went down to the end of a gravel road and it just bumpy, bumpy, bump all the way down there. And the farmer down at the end of the road said, I'm glad to see you, Jim. He said, well, he says, you know we've got an election coming up. And he said, that road is yours getting in bad shape. He says, I'm going to have a grader down here tomorrow. And we're going to get that road straightened out. He said, Jim, don't do it. He said, why? He said, I've got a heifer calf out there in the pasture. She's about a year and a half old. And she's never seen one of those contraptions. And she would jump the fence and run off and says, I don't need to lose her. And he said, he meant what he said. And my illustration is, if you've never practiced discipline and you start to practice it, be ready for repercussions, because some are going to jump the fence and run off and leave it in a mess. Church discipline, but it requires patience. And one of the reasons I know it requires patience, Paul wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. And in the first letter, 5 and verse, I know I'm straying from Galatians a little bit, but I've got permission to do that. I'm doing the speaking. So in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw, no, I'm getting ahead of myself, the fifth verse of the 14th verse, the fifth chapter, I'm going to read it first. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. In all of these, he says, be patient. There are some brethren that need warning. There are some are just weak, and they need support. There's some are just feeble-minded. The idea of feeble-minded here is that they are rather naive, but he said they need to be comforted, and others need to be supported. But those who are unruly, that word unruly there has come from a word which means to be out of rank or out of step. It was a military term where if you got out of step, you were walking unruly or disorderly. Same word, though, is translated in the next book over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6. Says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That walketh disorderly. Now, the point I'm making is this. The first letter was written, and then it was several months later, maybe up to a year, that the second letter was written. The first letter, he said, you warned them. In the second letter, he said, you withdraw from them. Between the time of the first letter and the second letter, it went from warning to withdrawing, which tells me that they had to exercise a lot of patience in the meantime to try to rectify the matter before they got to the point of withdrawing. Even our Lord, he says that in one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia concerning the woman Jezebel, he says, I've given her time to repent. Long suffering. So, yes, I believe in church discipline. But I believe in long suffering and try to bring about repentance far this side of the point where you need to go ahead and exercise discipline. Sometimes we want to get the problem behind us as quickly as we can, regardless of the repercussions that may come from it. And that won't work. We need the patience, even in discipline. Thirdly, we especially need patience while we're waiting for our reward. All of us who are Christians, faithful Christians tonight, we're looking for a reward at the end of the day. We're looking for the day when Jesus will come, the dead will be raised, they will be given a spiritual body, and will be able to go meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And we need to patiently wait for that hour. Somebody said we don't have any choice but to wait. Well, that's right. We don't have any choice but to wait. But we do have a choice whether or not we wait patiently or we wait otherwise. And we need to learn to wait patiently. Notice in Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then he goes on to say, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's wherein the patience comes. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep on keeping on until the Lord decides to come. And work at whatever he's told us to do in the meantime. But we're not to be weary in well-doing. We don't know when he's going to come. But we don't want to give up. We don't want to quit or slow down. We want to keep at it until it does come. So we'll not be weary in well-doing. And sometimes it's hard not to. It's hard not to. But if we would remember that the law of harvest will still stand. That is, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. At the end of the day, he's going to reap what he sowed. If he's sown to the Spirit all this time, he's going to reap of the Spirit, life everlasting. If he's sown to the flesh, he will reap corruption. But those of us who are expecting to reap the eternal life need to realize it's contention upon my being patient enough to wait for it. We have to remember that the harvest is not immediate. Notice it says, in due time, or in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. And I would say that's probably one of the biggest jobs that a Christian has, is to keep on doing the will of the Lord, week in and week out. Suffering the persecution week in and week out, he has to suffer, whatever it may be, minor or major. And just say, well, a better day is coming.
Amen.
The Lord's going to take care of us when the time comes. It's up to me to just patiently wait for his time to come. It reminds me of the story that they used to tell about a farmer. He had a farm across the road from another farm, good neighbor. One neighbor would, on Lord's Day, he would leave the mules in the barn and the wagons and the plows, and he'd head for the Lord's services. The other man made no difference in the days that he had. He just couldn't miss a day. Sundays and all, he plowed his mules, he hooked them up to the wagon and hauled what needed to be hauled, year in and year out. Well, he, getting in those extra days, was making more hay, making more cotton, making more corn. And he kind of threw it up to his neighbor across the street, across the road. He said, you see how much more I'm making than you are. I've been telling you that you're robbing yourself of a lot of harvest by that taking out one day a week. And he said, John, said, you've got to remember, the Lord doesn't settle his accounts in October. The Lord doesn't settle his accounts in October. We have to keep on. Keep on. And so we are to patiently wait for that day, for that full reward in the world to come, which he says is eternal life. So we are to wait for God's plan to work. And that's another time when we show not enough patience. And what we'll try to do, we'll try to circumvent God's plan with our own plan, because we can't wait until the Lord carries out and finishes his plan. Same situation it was with Sarah and Abraham. Sarah couldn't wait for the Lord to carry out his plan. She invented one of her own. And we can name different cases like that. But we can't circumvent God's plan with one of our own. And thus, when the Bible tells us how to preach, how to teach, and how to work in the vineyard, and it may seem slow to us in producing results, but eventually the Lord's going to settle accounts. But he'll do it in his own time, when that's due. And let's not try to circumvent his plan with one of our own to make it work faster and greater and make a bigger splash in this world. God's word is going to be the last word for this present world. And let's patiently wait for it. And as we patiently wait, that doesn't mean we sit down on the front porch and rock till he comes. It means we're out here doing his will day in and day out. And we do it continually and endure because we believe the promise and we are patient enough to work until the sun goes down, until he's ready to come, and then we'll do it and he'll give us the reward. And that's the kind of patience we need if the church is going to run well. God will not be mocked. We're going to reap what we sow. But we'll reap in due time. So be patient. And don't quit. Don't try to invent another plan. In dealing with others, as far as our own reward is concerned, stay with His plan. Do His work. And He'll give the reward that He's planned for us. He said, I'll go prepare a place for you. Now I'll come again and receive you unto myself. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. We would encourage you to become one. Become a believer in the Christ. And then, after having been baptized, you come up from the watery grave of baptism and then patiently and deliberately work till the Lord comes. And when He comes to carry His saints home, then you can be among them if you'll be faithful unto death. He'll give you a crown of life.